congregation to God. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we were just declaring and singing the truths about your majesty and who you are. And Tom reminded us, you are the one worthy of worship. We lift our voices up to you. We exalt you because you're worthy. Because you are who you are, the high and lifted up one, the exalted one. And you exist as Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord, you have done everything we need and given us according to life and godliness. You have restored us to a relationship with you, and we never want to get over it. We never want that to become plain, blasé to us. Lord, we always want to live with a great sense of awe and wonder. Would you show us new truths about yourself, new things in accordance with your word and what you reveal to us. And Lord, we pray that we'd be a people that are changed and marked and different and impactful here in our community and wherever it is that you have placed us. Father, we lift up some requests. We start with these groups that are beginning this next week, and we just pray and ask that, Lord, you would use that to really enable people to find a depth of fellowship. Lord, get us beyond the plane. Get us beyond the surface. Draw us in that we would be a people that really know and have a depth of love for one another because we have a depth of love for you. So would you do that in and through us in these groups? And we pray for the other ministries that are beginning too. We make our plans, Lord, but it's always with the intent of obeying you, of knowing you, and of loving you. So our request is that you bless those efforts and guide us, lead us as we continue to make disciples and encourage one another to make disciples. Father, we do pray for our church and in the community as well, that we would be a light, that people would know that we're here because we affect their lives in such a good and powerful way. And that would be you through us and no glory of our own. So would you do that in and through us? In these next few moments, as we spend time in your word, we just acknowledge no one person can take what is necessary for everyone except the very Holy Spirit of God. So I pray that he would speak through your word in these next few moments. And through it, again, you're exalted. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to ask the children if they will, if they're going to participate in Rich Kids. Miss Regina is ready for them in the back. And for the rest of you, you can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles. Old Testament book, 2 Chronicles. You know, when I was at the commuter airlines, there was a story that went about from a fellow who used to fly for the airlines. He no longer did. He was a captain at the time. He had heard way back when about the company going public, and he decided to put all his chips, financial chips, on that being a good investment. So he took everything he had, and he sold it. He purposed to get his house and to unload that and to sell it. And then he told his wife, and she said, "Over my dead body, I am not going to go to that kind of a risk and let's put everything we have on something like that." And his response, "Where's the graveyard that you want to be in?" Not the right response. Well, that didn't go over so well. And as they began to split, he continued to sell off, do whatever he can, liquidate everything he could to take this money and put it into these stocks. And sure enough, he was right. He put all that money in that investment. And in the wake of it, he made a killing. I mean, he took away so much money. But the flip side is, you have to ask yourself, at what cost? Because his wife left him over that. So someone could look at that and go, "Man, that was brilliant that you knew and you would take that kind of a risk and you could accomplish something like that." But at the end of the day, we have to say, does the ends justify the means? Was it worth giving everything you had to get that? And sometimes to get the desired result, but you do it in the wrong way, it can come at a cost that, frankly, you just can't afford. As a church, we are looking ahead at a new year. And we're looking ahead expectantly, and we're excited about it. And we're all going to be moving ahead in the ministry, in outreach, spiritual growth, discipleship, getting and preparing people to know God. And it can be very easy for us sometimes to get so focused on the outcome and that we're going to be very successful that we can almost, at the expense of our spiritual marriage, forget our spouse, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the plan becomes so significant to us that we move forward, but we don't really involve him at all. We build a church on what we think we can do. And the way that you can see this happening is a mentality in which the ends justifies the means. We'll do whatever it takes to get the result that we want to get, no matter what it hurts, no matter who it hurts, and no matter how it's accomplished. Often with God, it is the way we do the ministry that is every bit as important as what it is that we're doing and the outcome that we seek to accomplish. So as I mentioned before, today we're going to take a break from Matthew. We'll pick back up with him next week. Today we start in 2 Chronicles, and you can turn to chapter 14. I'm not necessarily going to look at or read through the passage. We're going to move very quickly through three chapters, 14, 15, and 16. As you turn in there, let me just ask you, if you had to give some stand up and give an oral report of everything you know about King Asa, how many of you are going to be in a whole lot of trouble right now? Now, those Old Testament kings, we don't often know a whole lot about these guys, but he's an important king with a very vital lesson for us. One of my professors at Dallas Theological is a guy named Howard Hendricks, and he told about a study that he had found in which someone had done an investigation of the scriptures to find that there are 1,000 leaders that you'll find mentioned there in the scriptures throughout its pages. Of the 1,000, you've only got about 100. Of which we've got sufficient data to get the full picture of their lives. Of the 100 that you'll find, only 1/3 finish well. That's it. And of those who failed, most of them failed in the latter part of their life. It wasn't on the front end. And it's a reminder to all of us, none of us has arrived, right? We're all still growing. And success, even though it can be wonderful, success in the ministry, even though it's wonderful when we experience it, it can have a very dark temptation that goes with it. And it's something we need to keep in mind as we look ahead for a ministry year. It was Oz Guinness in his book, The Call. He speaks of how all truth can have what he called a shadow side to it. Now, what do you mean by that? It's sort of a distortion, a side effect that can follow as a result of considering something that is true, but then somehow it gets a sense of perversion about it. And he illustrated by this way, he talks about how when you go through the scriptures and you see how God addresses you and God looks at you, there's a lot of good, deep truths that God says of how he feels about you. That you are chosen. You are gifted. You are special. Those are endearing truths from God. But then often what we'll find is there's another voice, somewhat honeyed and smooth, that goes, you know, you really are chosen. You are gifted. You are special. Until we then respond to the devil's echo when we start to say, I am chosen. I am gifted. I am special. And before long, we've taken the truth and moved it into a form of conceit, especially when we encounter success. This is the warning that we will get from King Asa. After David and Solomon had reigned in Israel, the kingdom went into a split, divided into two parts. And I've got it up here on the screen for you. It's kind of hard to tell, but there's a little bit of a line there just north of Jerusalem. The upper part's Israel. And the lower part took on the name Judah and just covered two tribes of Israel. Before both kingdoms ultimately went into exile because of their sin and rejection of God, between the two of them, 39 different kings reigned over them. You had 19 kings who reigned in the northern part in Israel, and you had 20 who reigned in the southern part. And of the 39 kings, would you believe, Scripture only gives 9 of them a favorable report from God. Only 9. Got a thumbs up. You guys are doing a good job. Every single one of those 9 came out of the southern region, out of Judah. None of them came out of the northern ones of Israel. King Asa is one of the first kings from Judah to get the thumbs up from God. You're doing a great job. So again, his story unfolds in 2 Chronicles 14, where we read his good report in verse 2, where God's testimony of his life is that he removed the idols and the pillars of the false gods. So here's a guy who's directing all of the worship of the nation. He's pointing them back to God. It's a revival. His predecessors have turned away, taken the nation down a bad path. This guy is a reformer. He's coming in and says, no, we're going to make things right and set things right. And because of that, verse 6 says, no one was at war with him because the Lord had given him rest. Fascinating. War is costly. You don't always get to decide either, right, whether or not you're going to go into war. Sometimes it just comes on you. And in this case, when war came on you, it took money, it took your food, it took your fields. It was an extremely costly venture. Most important, it took lives. Lives of people that you needed in your country. But as Asa trusted God, God said, here's what I'm giving you. Peace. I'm going to take care of you. As you're following me, I'll take care of things for you. Now, that doesn't mean that Asa had to just go out and not be prepared. In fact, later on, we see in verse 8, he had an army. 300,000 men that came from the tribe of Judah. You got another 280,000 men that are coming out of the tribe of Benjamin. And so because he's prepared, and God has been giving him peace, God wants to grow him a little bit, though. And so God does something here. He brings war. Now, note that. Asa doesn't find war because he's being disobedient. In this case, it's because God is going to do a work in his life. So remember, bad circumstances today don't necessarily indicate God's disfavor with you. Sometimes this is how he's going to test you and build your faith. And that's exactly what God is going to do with King Asa. And the way it comes, there's a king of the Ethiopians. His name is Zerah. This guy has 1 million men. That's a 2-to-1 advantage over what Asa has. And he's got 300 chariots. That is the latest technology, all right? He's got fifth-generation fighters, and we got biplanes. This is not favorable. It's a 300% increase advantage in war technology. So if you're King Asa, and this is what you find out, what are you going to do? Common sense says a lot of things. Contact this guy and ask for terms of peace. Find out if there's a way that we can avoid war somehow. Find some allies, but take some action. Make sure that this doesn't happen. But in chapter 14, verse 11, Asa starts with God. Very important. He begins with God. And he called upon the Lord as God. And he said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God. For we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Let not man prevail against you. Don't you see that? I love it. Asa was a man of faith. He had a strength of faith, and he lived it out. So this problem is sort of like God said, come on, Asa, I want you in my gym. We're going to work out on some squats here. So he goes up to the bar, and on here, you know, God puts on about 300 pounds of Zerah, and he adds another 45 plate on either side of chariots. And he says, now we're going to squat this. And Asa's probably looking at that, I don't know about this. But God says, don't worry, I'll spot you. I'm going to take care of you. I will see you through this. And that's all he needed at that point in his life. He said, okay. And in faith, he would do exactly what it is that God wanted. But he would first go to God. And what was the end result? He routs them. It's an absolute rout. They decimate this army. They wind up chasing them, you know, with their tail between their legs, running them off. And Asa was able to lead the nation to do what was, for all intents and purposes, absolutely impossible. Should not have been able to happen. And he was able to destroy a much superior enemy. I love that. Success. And it's a good success. And then God affirms him for what he did. You see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. He sent his prophet Azariah. Azariah goes out and says, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you're with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, that's the verse you want to circle in your Bible. Highlight it, underline it, do something with it. That's the one you want to retain and remember. Because this is ultimately the key verse in this passage. Seek God, seek his purposes, seek his goals, and watch as God works in and through you while you're obeying the revelation that you have. And the things that he's shown you. Stay close, and he stays close. But don't get it in your head that you did this. Don't let pride creep in at this point with your success to then have your head start going out and going, look what I accomplished. Jesus put it like this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. But there's nothing in there about how great you are. The call is just be faithful. And so Asa is finding success. And spiritually, he's successful. And nationally, he's successful. And that's important because Israel was meant to be a light and a testimony. They're such a tiny nation at the crossroads of where all these things would happen in the world at that time. If ever there's a nation that should be crushed, it's them. They're so tiny. And God was making the point, because you're tiny, my might and my glory will really be made manifest. Wouldn't be made as manifest if, you know, you guys are all big and powerful. Everyone would just describe that to you. Now they have to ascribe it to me. And so this guy continues. He obeys God. He follows God. He does hard things for God. And then 15 verse 8, when Asa heard these words and he heard this prophecy, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land which he had captured and restored the altar of the Lord. Then he brings all Israel together at Jerusalem. They had this big sacrifice. And it says, again, he's the reformer. This is the big spiritual revival that is happening. And everyone's excited. And he has made his covenant with God anew. And he takes the nation and he leads them to reestablish their covenant with God and to find God true to his word. And he removes the idols. He removes the different things that would trip people up in their spiritual lives. You know, he's saying, we're going to keep things pure and straight. He removes the high places. Now, in that day, what would happen? You were meant to take your sacrifices to the temple. That's where you'd have it. But sometimes people bought into the sort of the local theology that if we can just find a hill and a high one and offer up our sacrifices, because we're on a hill, we're closer to God, and surely God will see us. But God's point was, that's not what I've revealed to you. That may be how you feel. That may be what other people in the nation are telling you. But what I'm telling you is, you come to me in my way and on my terms. So he wasn't able to remove all the high places, but he was trying. He was giving it his best shot in faithfulness. And he did a good job, folks. This is a good king, dedicated to the house of the Lord. And in 15:18, we find he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. So he's restoring worship here. And he's even taken his own goods, his own metals, his own wealth, and he's bringing it back to the temple, and we're going to restore full worship for the nation here. And everyone's getting excited. And as a result, God continues to give him peace, which will, by the way, aid in prosperity. Peace, because he doesn't have to spend all this stuff on war and on fighting. What do you think of Asa so far? I like him. Asa for president, right? I mean, we're going to put him on the ticket. We like this guy. He's diligent. He's straight. He's got backbone to him. He's not necessarily driven by political pragmatism. He says, God, what do you want? And if that's what truth is, and if that's what you revealed, then that's where I want to go. He's obedient, and he's sound. And as a result, he's cared for. And this is the high water mark. And now we get to the part that makes me nervous. Something happens in 16 verse 1. It says, in the 36th year, the king of Israel came up. God is taking Asa and he's saying, I want you back in my gym, and I'm going to give you another little workout here. I'm going to put the weights back on, and we're going to start doing these squats again, these faith squats, and I'm going to strengthen you up. And so the weights this time is another king. His name is Baasha. And what he did was, Baasha was well in the north. He's coming down here towards the south, and I put Jerusalem there in a red circle because I'm going to blow it up right here just to kind of give you an idea of what's happening. At the bottom, there's a little green line. That's Jerusalem. And at the end of the green line is a town called Ramah. You go all the way up to Mizpah, and you're almost to the next nation. You're almost into Israel now. Now, that's only about a four-mile split. It's not that far of a distance. Put it in perspective, east side of Hamilton is 4 miles from here. That's where the enemy is making camp. And he's not just making camp. He's building fortifications there. And this is part of the highway where people will travel into your nation. This is a serious threat that has arisen. Y'all remember back in the 1960s? Okay, none of you are old enough. Remember in your history books in the 1960s when Cuba was working with Russia, all of a sudden they've got all these missiles, these nuclear missiles coming in, and JFK got real threatened by that. And we almost went to nuclear war over that because the missiles were basically in our backyard. They could launch them and we would have no time to respond to the threat that they were presenting. That's exactly what this guy is facing. 4 miles up the road on the main highway, fortifications are being built. And Asa feels the pressure. So, what should he do? This is intense. This is scary. Answer, look back at the past. Do exactly what you did in chapter 15, verse 2. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, and he'll take care of you. He had the experience of seeking after God. He had the experience of trusting in God and after God against overwhelming odds. Remember, 2-1, 300% advantage. And he conquered in both of those because of what God did through him. But there's a problem here. This time, Asad did not do that. There's no consultation with God whatsoever. He makes his plans and he moves forward, very much like the man I opened up with, who decided, we're going to sell everything, I'm going to put it all in the market, but he disregarded his wife. And she didn't take that very kindly and shouldn't have. And that's exactly what's happening here with God. He's disregarded God entirely. Folks, this is what happens when pride comes in. Conceit begins to arise. And then, before long, you would never say it out loud, but you would live it. I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need your help. We're going to get this done, and we're going to get this conquered, and everything's going to be all right. I am this smart. I am this experienced. I have this much gray hair. Whatever it may happen to be, we've got this covered. And in chapter 16, verse 2, notice what he first did. He took treasuries in the house of the Lord and used them to finance a mercenary, Ben-Hadad of Damascus. We haven't even gone 3 verses from when he took these treasuries, took them out of his own account, and put them in the house of the Lord for worship. And he's now turned around and he's going to use that to buy off somebody. You see what's happened between him and God? God is now what he uses to get done what he wants to get done. He's not serving God. He's using God. That's what conceit will do. That's what pride will do. Get our plan, and we'll get God to make it happen. And it's backwards. So his plan, if I can just get Ben-Hadad up here in the north, and he can start attacking, that means Ben-Hadad is going to have to take his troops, and he's going to have to go to the north to go fight them off and fend them off. And so when that happens, now that's going to allow Asa in the south to then go to a vacated premises, which is exactly what they did. The army left there so they could go fight in the north. And so as a result, Asa goes here and he dismantles those fortifications and then he builds his own. He turns around and starts fortifying the land against Israel and using it to his favor. Now anybody who's looking on to something like that would say, well, that's brilliant. Yeah, distract them. Get them going. Then you can just move right in and take care of things yourself. And Asad got the result he wanted. He got the bad guys to leave. Everything has gone according to the plan, and peace came to the city again. And now people are going to see Asad once again is chosen. He's gifted. He's special. He's our king. What's the problem? He did it apart from God. Just like the captain didn't allow for his wife's input, he is not going to allow for God's input. And so, again, conceit has moved him to where he doesn't serve God, he uses God. He took the worship articles that had been given here and that he had just put in the temple, and now he's using them for a purpose other than what God had determined. So he's moved from a man of faith, a man of incredible faith and strength, to a man who can just get by. He can do it himself. And the outcome now is all that matters. What's the end result? That's all I'm worried about. And God is now left out of the king's war room. Why do I say this? Because this can happen, ladies and gentlemen, to anybody who finds a success, whether it's in the workforce, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your family, whether it's in the church and in ministry, and you start to find this success. And rather than continuing to seek God and to trust God and to exalt God, start to believe our own experiences and our own abilities and putting our hope and our trust in them. And it's pride and it's conceit. So God has a message for him. It comes in chapter 16, verse 7. He sends him Hanani the prophet. And Hanani says, because you have relied on the king of Aram. Underline the word relied. That's the purpose. Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord. That's the other one you need to underline. Have not relied. Therefore, the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. We're not the Ethiopians and the Lubim, an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, and yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And now, here's a verse a lot of you, I think, have already heard before. Verse 9. But the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. God's making the point, I got the resources. I'm the one who can take care of this. I'm the one who can ultimately build this and accomplish things and to meet the needs of those who are faithful. But the call is, keep coming back to him. Keep trusting in him. And don't take that glory. Don't take that honor unto yourself. Keep pointing towards him. Keep pointing towards the priorities that God's established, not the ones that necessarily we feel or we find significant. Y'all, those of you that remember an old hymn, The Cattle of a Thousand Hills, it's a reminder that God owns the cattle of a thousand hills. He owns the resources. And he can bring them and move them and provide them wherever they are really needed. This is what he can accomplish in accordance with his will. So with this warning, without looking at the passage, what do you think Asa will do? How's he going to respond? Repentance? Is he going to turn back and say, God, forgive me for operating independently of him? God has revealed to him his sin. This is a revelation from God. But rather than repent, verse 10, he was angry with the seer, and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. How do you know pride and conceit are starting to build a root inside of you? And it's when you will defy the revelation that God has given you so that you can accomplish what it is you want to accomplish. You start to say, the ends justify the means. And I can do what's necessary to get my glory. But we say God's glory. It's got to be about him. For Asa, there's no brokenness for independence. Pride and conceit, folks, those are idols, and all idols demand a sacrifice. And if that becomes an idol in our lives, before long, we will sacrifice others for the sake of bringing that glory back unto us. And God told him, here's what this conceit is going to do. It's going to bring an oppression. God says, I'm bringing war back on you. And so he could have given the glory to God, but instead, in requiring it for himself, he says, I will not have my glory challenged. And he just continues to bring oppression. So what does God do? Well, God, I'll say in his grace, does something for Asa at this point. He doesn't just push him aside. In order to build his faith, what he does is he gives him another opportunity to trust in the Lord. And it's something that he can't control. And it's in chapter 16, verse 12. This time, it's going to be a physical ailment. He was diseased in his feet. We don't know what that was. Maybe it was gout, something along those lines, but it was something that was progressive and got worse. Well, what will Asa do now with this new opportunity to trust God and to have faith? Well, 16:12, we find that instead of seeking the Lord on this matter, like he did with the Ethiopians, his conceit would have him dismiss God, seeking only the aid of the physician. Now, folks, this is not a mantra against Western medicine or going to see the doctor. That's not the point at all. The point is not going to see the doctor. The point was, remember I told you under one of those words? Rely. It was a reliance on something that he felt he could control rather than relying on God first and foremost. And rather than faith, this guy's going for pragmatic and he's going for control. And rather than trust God, he is self-reliant. This guy is a man who has lost his moorings, and he floats now in the sea of self-reliance. He's a bad diet drink. Decent taste going down, but it leaves a bad aftertaste in your mouth. He got the end result, though, Jack. He got what he wanted. You know, he ran the army off, brought about an overarching result that everybody wanted. And yet, what he brought was a growing separation between him and God, and ultimately, war and no peace and misery. What do you do with this? Let me just say this. When I look out at this church and knowing so many of you, knowing where you are, I see an immense people of profound success and ability. Y'all are a smart bunch. You're a strong bunch. You are an extremely capable people. You've got ambition. You've got drivenness. You've got these abilities. A lot of it, you work in D.C., and so you got access to power and the influence, and you get to impact the world. And then there's others of you, college students, and everyone's running around telling you, you're smart, and you are. And they're telling you, you're going to shape the world, and you could. And there's teachers, a lot of you are teachers, and you got that commitment to change the world by helping bring along the next generation of people and in inculcating knowledge and wisdom and the truth about God. And then there's several of you that are running businesses and corporations, and you're heavily involved in that. You're going to innovate the world and the things that you can do and you can accomplish. And your occupations and your success prove you're used to working very hard to succeed, and that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. Unless you start to steal the glory, just like King Asa. And you start to say, look at what I can accomplish. Look at what I can do. And then before long, it's a plan and a path that doesn't need to talk to God, doesn't need to consult him. I know what I'm doing. And you just move ahead, and you're with your own health, your own abilities, your own education. And before long, it'll be your own ministry, but without God. Like Asa, God is going to place you in a season where your life isn't going to have control. And y'all like control. That's why you're successful. I'll never forget, I was having a meal with a guy one time many years ago. He was discipling me. And we go into this restaurant, we sit down, we've met many times before, and as I sat down on the opposite side, the first words out of his mouth go, he says, Jack, you know what your biggest problem is? I didn't know that's where we were going to start, okay? But what is that? He goes, you don't like loose ends. You don't like things to be fragmented. You like for everything to be tight, wrapped up, sealed, bandaged, and in control. And he looks at me and says, but don't worry, because one day you're going to have kids and everything will change. You will realize it was all an illusion from the get-go. It was all an illusion. Folks, the older I get, the more I see how little I control and how desperate my need is for God to sustain and to support me in everything. And yet I'm still tempted to believe it's me and that I can do it. I'm asking you today, what is it that you have, that you desire so much today, that you will justify whatever means to get you to that ends, even if it means you're going to run counter to what God has revealed, what God has shown you. Chapter 16, verse 9 reminds us, there is no problem, there is no obstacle that can arise against God's people that he isn't fully aware of, and he can't provide, he can't give and sustain us with whatever it is that we need, and we can trust him to take care of that. Asa's epitaph, he did not seek the Lord. What's going to be our epitaph? What's going to be yours? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are asking you today that you would do what it takes. You keep us as a people who, like the deer who pants for the water, that our souls would always long and pant after you. May we always give thanks for the blessings and the success that we might encounter, whether it is in our homes, whether it is in the workplace, whether it is in the ministry, here in the church, whatever you would have us do. But may we always be a people who seek your face and your kingdom and your righteousness above all else, and that we would never steal the glory that belongs to you alone. I pray you always and continually bring us to the cross. You're the one who gives us what we need. Our lives begin with that need of salvation from sin through Jesus, but it daily rests upon your continued oversight and deliverance. So God, humble us. Hold us there. Keep our spirits gentle, contrite, that we would be a people of love, and genuine in hearts, and a people who remember that you are sovereign, and we can trust you in your sovereignty. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.